This afternoon we give our attention to meditating upon the 10th chapter of the prophet Daniel. So if you'll turn back to that first portion that we read together in the prophet Daniel and chapter 10. Chapter opens with these words, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision." In reaching these opening verses of chapter 10, we have reached the final section of this prophetic book. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 form one section. They are a unison. They all belong to the same vision. And chapter 10 is, in essence, a lengthy introduction to the revelation that will be given to us. And so we're given a lengthy introduction and explanation of how it is and that Daniel came to receive this word and why it is that Daniel came to receive this word. And one of the questions I'd like to open with is this: where is Daniel? I mean, geographically. Where is he physically located in this passage? The answer is telling to us. If you look at the passage, the opening words say, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel." But we know that in the first year of Cyrus, permission was given for the people of God to go back to Jerusalem to begin to engage in rebuilding the city and its walls and temple. You read about that in the opening words of Ezra, Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. And so what is this? I mean, we're in the third year of King Cyrus. That means that the people have left many moons ago, long time ago, to return to Jerusalem. And yet, here is Daniel by the river Hiddekel. He's still in Babylon. He's still back, as it were, in the country of exile. We know from Nehemiah, decades later after this text, that 42,000 walked home. And yet Daniel was not included among them. He was not, as one perhaps would have anticipated, in the vanguard, leading the troops, as it were, having survived exile and been such a sterling star and representative and faithful servant of the Lord through those years. One might have been led to think that he would be the first beating the path home. But no, here he is in Babylon. Now, if this were a piece of human fiction, if this were a piece of Western literature, what would we expect? We would expect that the story would end with Daniel in Jerusalem. We would expect that there would be a closure of the loop, that he would be brought back with shouts of great joy, that he would take a significant part in the ceremonies of laying those stones in the temple foundation, that he himself would have been speaking on such occasions to the people of God, and so on. But that's not the case. So the question is, why? Not only where is he? He's in Babylon. But why is he in Babylon? And the answer, in short, is that he had work to do. He was employed not in his own service, not even in the first place in the king's service. He was employed chiefly in God's service. And therefore, his personal desires and his personal comfort and his personal ambitions were sidelined. They were trumped in favor of the superior concern of God's desires and what God had called him to do. And this should, from the very beginning of this chapter, this should ring home to us. We need to be concerned chiefly with God's will for us. We have lots of ambitions and desires and dreams and things that we'd like to obtain, many of which are commendable and good and God glorifying. But at the end of the day, the question is, what is God's will? At the end of the day, we're left praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We desire for God's will to be done with us, and that may take a shape very different than the shape that we had formed in our own minds and that we had predetermined in our own thoughts. But, my friends, it is superior. It is not only good, it is best, the very best, for God's will to be done. So here is Daniel, and you know, he's actually serving in two courts. He's continuing to serve in the court of Babylon. And there he no doubt would have been well positioned by the Lord to plead against the opposition that was being raised back in Jerusalem. He would have been well positioned to serve the people of God by, as it were, seeking support, strength, reinforcement for those who were being assailed in their return from exile. So he's serving in the court of Babylon. But then secondly, he's also serving in the court of heaven. And that's brought to the fore in our passage. He has an important work to do, and it's not just diplomatic work as an ambassador whispering in the ears of the who's who about the need to take care of the Jews and to overthrow their opposition back in Jerusalem. He is pleading in the ear of the Almighty. He is laboring in the court of heaven. He is giving himself devotedly to the work of prayer. And here he is accomplishing, as chapter 10 makes explicit and incredibly clear, he is achieving for God's people far more than would have been done in any other capacity at that point. And so let's look together at chapter 10. We see, first of all, the burden of prayer in verses 1 to 3. The burden of prayer. Daniel describes how he's mourning 3 full weeks. He eats no pleasant bread, no flesh or wine in his mouth, no anointing himself. 3 whole weeks. He is fasting. He is depriving himself of the basic comforts of this life. His outside is reflecting the humiliation and dependence within his inside. And notice that when is this fasting taking place? He is fasting, we're told, in the first month, the month Adar. Well, that means that he's fasting through what would have been Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, some of the great hallmarks of Jewish redemption and feasts celebrating that redemption in the Old Testament. He is instead setting aside all else in order to humble himself before the hand of God. We're told that the thing that was revealed to him was true. The time was long, but that he understood this vision. And that lies behind much of what follows. It's actually the language used here in terms of the vision carries with it the idea of conflict or warfare. And so it's a vision that's not happy. It's not a comedy with a happy ending, as it were. It is conflict. It is warfare. The Lord is going to talk to him about the suffering of God's people. And this is reality. I've noted this the last couple of sermons. One would have thought that after all this time in exile, that all that lied ahead was rosy, was cream, was going to be delightful. The Lord says there are many delightful things ahead, but there's also a great deal of affliction. Your sorrows are not finished. The suffering of the people of God has not been filled up or complete. There is more, far more, that is to come, not only in what ends up being prophesied, but in all that follows through the history of the world. And the Christian needs to realize that this component, this aspect of the Christian life, suffering, is not, as it were, it is not an extra. It is not an exception to the rule. It's actually part of the very fabric of our life. And if that's not all, the Lord tells us that suffering for Christ is in fact a gift of God's grace. Now, this cuts against the grain of everything that superficial religion wants to be the case. Right? We have health and wealth gospel because that's what people want to be the case. But the Lord tells us suffering for Christ is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 29. For unto you it is given. This is a gift. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, faith is a gift, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a gift to suffer for Christ's sake. The only way to see that, the only way to believe that is through a gospel lens. You would say, well, we have to suffer temporarily in order to get through a season to get to the main stuff. The Lord says, no. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man of sorrows. Look at the suffering that he was engaged in, which was unique, of course, in seeking the salvation of his people. Suffering is a component of our life, and it's in fact a gift. And the only way to see it as a gift is to see it through God's eyes rather than through fallen eyes. So here is back to Daniel. Daniel is himself entering into the suffering. The vision imparts to him suffering. He's mourning. He's mourning, we're told, for 3 weeks. Why? Why is it that he's mourning? Well, first of all, because he's seeking further understanding of the future of God's people. He wants to know what's going on. What's going to happen? He has a burden for God's people that gives him a burden for prayer, seeking the burden, relief from the burden of ignorance. He's seeking further understanding. Notice how it comes out again in verse 12. Fear not, from Daniel 4, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God. He wanted to know. No doubt he's also mourning, secondly, because he's disturbed by reports that are coming back from Jerusalem. The exiles, the thousands, have walked home, and they did not have the red carpet rolled out for them. And all has not fallen into place like pieces of a puzzle. Daniel would have had access to provincial affairs as a leader. He no doubt would have got the frontline news. And he would have been disturbed to hear about the opposition that God's people were facing. And so here is this venerable statesman giving himself to the private, secret, but strategic work of prayer. No doubt he was also mourning, because while 42,000 walked home, there were many thousand who didn't. For many, it was difficult to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And sadly for many of them, they eventually lost the desire to sing the song at all, and instead took up permanent residence among the Babylonians in exile. And so here's Daniel not using his hands and legs and so on to build a city, but rather using his hands and knees to build a people through prayer. And have you noticed, I need not remind you probably, the whole book is full of this. The whole book talks about Daniel as a man of prayer. I mean, this is actually a dominant theme throughout the whole prophet. Daniel giving himself, devoting himself to diligent, persevering, importunate, believing prayer before God. It pops up over and over and over throughout the entire book. He is, in fact, employed in an indispensable service of praying for God's people. And this is perhaps what we need more than anything in our day and age. The church is by and large powerless. Right? We have been sidelined ourselves. What is needed is not more personality. We've got big personalities in evangelical leadership on the TV. Right? And that's not what's needed. What is needed is power, and that needs to be sought from heaven. We need something from God. What's really desperately needed in this generation is a return to the same discipline that Daniel's engaged in. Secret, persevering, importunate, believing prayer. This is what brought the Reformation. This is what brought down the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. This is what brought about the Great Awakening in the 1740s. We've seen it again and again in various times and various degrees, sometimes big, sometimes small. But what is needed is prayer for the Lord's people to be crying out to God to give us the Holy Spirit. There's that interesting phrase in the larger catechism on the treatment of the Lord's Prayer. And I'd have to take a moment to look it up. But it talks about the Lord giving in different degrees the blessing of the Spirit. And the Lord withholds and the Lord pours out that blessing. And it is to be sought by prayer. Daniel knows that. Daniel's engaged in it. So we have the burden of prayer. Secondly, we have the bounty of God, verses 4 to 9. We have the bounty of God. In Psalm 3, we have those words in verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and then these words, and the lifter up of mine head. So beautiful words. And the lifter up of my head. This is the Lord. The Lord comes to Daniel in the midst of his praying. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made, in verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, and so on. The Lord comes to Daniel. Now, who is this figure? Well, one option is to say it's Gabriel. Well, if it were Gabriel, why not mention his name, as has been the case in previous portions of this book? No, I don't think it's Gabriel. It's not Michael. Michael's spoken of in terms of, at the end of the chapter, of working in concert with this figure. No, I think we have good reason to believe that it's a Christophany, that it is the pre-incarnate Word, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has come and appeared to Daniel. And the reason I say that is because the description given to him here is very, very, very similar to the description given of the Lord Jesus as he appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. You go to, now we've noted how there's this connection between Daniel and Revelation. Very much they're tied together. And so it doesn't surprise us. You go to Revelation chapter 1 and you look at verses 12 and following. And he hears this voice. And then there's this one who appears like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then it speaks in ways that sound like what we see here. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters, and so on. This is the same sort of language. You see something similar in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Back in Daniel 10, he refers to this figure three times as my Lord. And so I think the most persuasive answer is that it is, in fact, Christophany. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is appearing to strengthen Daniel in this work. He comes clothed in linen. This is the clothing of a priest. He has, his face is like lightning, undoubtedly manifesting his power. And the result of this interchange, of this appearance, is that Daniel is drained of his strength. He is completely sapped, taxed, wiped out. And the language of the text is over and over and over and over, describing it in very strong words. He is completely drained of his strength. He's had appear before him an invincible warrior. He is, it appears, almost scared literally to death. And think about it, he's in his 80s. He's well into his 80s. He's just spent 3 weeks fasting. He's physically and emotionally exhausted. And at the end of this, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is reason, my friends, for trauma in all of this. For the manifestation of God to appear before anyone is a traumatic experience. Right? All of the examples given to us in the Bible exhibit the same thing. Isaiah sees Christ in the heavens, as the Gospel of John makes clear. It's Christ that he sees in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I am undone. That's his response. Daniel, in a previous case, falls as dead. John, who's the beloved apostle who put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, when he appears in Revelation 1, he falls as dead before the Lord Jesus Christ. For God to be manifest is, in fact, traumatic. And there was a Christian leader who, at the end of a conference, a man came up and began speaking to him about how God spoke to him all the time. God would be speaking to him and telling him all sorts of things. And he described how that morning he was shaving and God was speaking to him. And the minister said, "Did you stop shaving when that happened?" In other words, were you able to continue doing what you were doing when God was speaking to you? This is a bunch of nonsense. I mean, this is a spurious experience. The example given to us throughout the whole Bible is no one goes through the experience of having God appear to them and speak directly to them and then act, as it were, nonchalant about it, as if it were an offhand thing of little consequence. Not at all. It ought to be traumatic. Note the lengthy description given of this trauma. He's helpless. He's sleepless. He's shaking. He's speechless. He's breathless. There's all of this kind of language that is described. All of this Daniel goes through in order to receive a word from the Lord so that it could be conveyed to us. He goes through all of this suffering and pain for the purpose of bringing the word of God to us. God's word cost Daniel something. Receiving it cost him something. Just as Jacob, when he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32, it cost him something. He went away limping for the rest of his life as a result of it. There's a sense in which we ought to have profound gratitude for the prophets who endured so much in order to receive and convey the word of God to us. And it's no wonder that the godly men ever since have said that the word of God should be sought and obtained with labor. Right? The preachers of old would say, dare I go and deliver that which cost me nothing? You know, no pain, no labor, no toil, as it were, in God's word to bring that word to God's people as a light thing, unprepared, as it were, talking off the top of one's head. Away with such things. Here you see the bounty of God. God is coming and providing himself and a full word, even at the cost of pain and sorrow to Daniel, for his people. And it's going to convey, of course, both God's forgiveness and God's faithfulness to his people. It's also going to convey, in large part, the history of God's people, as prophecy does again and again. And so here is, Daniel is not a man who is short-sighted. He does not, as it were, enter into the fray ignorant or thinking that all that there is to know is what he has experienced or what is immediately around him in his circumstances. He has a far bigger field of view before him. He knows something about the history of God's people, knows it well. And he's being told something about the future of God's people. And all of this has implications for his present circumstances. Understanding God's bounty when it's needed, even under these burdens. And that brings us then to the substance of what remains in chapter 10. And that is the business of war. Verses 10 through 21, we have a description of war, of battle. Daniel is giving himself to prayer. What use is this prayer? You know, shouldn't he be doing something practical, like teaching the people, or something practical, like helping carry stones and mortar? Shouldn't he be doing something practical? What use is prayer? Well, it's of great use. Notice that in verse 12, the second half of verse 12, it says, "For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Interesting. I am come for thy words. What does that mean? He came because of Daniel's prayers. Daniel's prayers are what produced this event. Daniel's prayers are what beckoned him. Daniel goes quietly, secretly to prayer, and he summons a messenger from heaven. Not only that, as the passage goes on, Daniel goes to prayer, he mobilizes heaven against the work of Satan. Daniel goes to prayer, the heavens go to war as a result. Little Daniel in Babylon, beside the river Hiddekel, is laboring before the Lord in prayer, and the result is all-out war in heaven. Is prayer of any use? Is prayer accomplishing anything? Much, and in every way. God works through agonizing prayer. Because God delights to work through means, as we saw a couple sermons ago. God could have, it's been this way from the beginning, God could have come to Adam and said, "Here you go, here's a wife." But he doesn't. He goes through this whole process of using means, taking a rib out of Adam, fashioning her from Adam, and so on, and presenting her to Adam. He uses means, and God, all the way through, delights to use means. That's why we're here this afternoon, under the means of God's grace, receive grace through the Word, and so on. And so he's given insight into a vision. He's given insight into the future through this vision. God's Word comes to him and is spoken to him. I'm stirred by Daniel for a few reasons, not only because of the example of prayer, but because he fought to the end. Daniel was the kind of guy, to understand how Daniel ticked. He's 80 something years old and he is fighting to the end. He may have diminished strength. I don't know. Diminished energy, perhaps. But he fights to the end. He's like the Apostle Paul, who didn't live that long. But the Apostle Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." The fact is, many don't. There are vast, vast swaths of men who do not fight to the end. It is sad, but it is real that there are great numbers who throw in the towel, who walk away, who give up, who roll over and play dead, who do not fight as they live to the end. We see the collateral damage. We see on every side those who, through being mortally wounded in one way or another, spiritually wounded, through apathy, through spiritual indifference or whatever else, fall to the wayside. Think of Jeremiah 12, verse 5. "If thou hast run, with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" Daniel fought as he was able to the end. But he also mobilized, as I said, a fight that was above and beyond him. This figure comes and appears to Daniel and he says, "I would have been here earlier, but I was held up for 21 days. Does it take 21 days to get from the throne room of heaven to the river Hiddekel? No. He says he was held up by the prince of Persia. This is obviously an angelic power, like Michael. Only evil, because he is opposing Michael. And so it seems clear to me that this must be an angelic power that's being referred to. One thinks of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." Or you think of chapter 1 of that book, verse 21, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." There are powers, demonic powers, above and beyond this world, that are employed against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see Jesus interacting with such in his own earthly ministry. And so on. Now we're told from the beginning, we're told in Isaiah, chapter 24, verse 21, that they're doomed. Their doom is promised. But their war is a reality. And this is something that bears laying out before us. Because there's a temptation. Some of us, some within evangelicalism have gone mad with this idea. Some of us read quote-unquote Christian novels when we were teenagers that were drivel, but were full of this sort of thing, right? Full of, you know, all of this angelic war and a devil behind every bush and so on. And it was sensationalized and turned into a form of spiritual science fiction or something. And there's a tendency within us, perhaps, to be so repulsed by that, to jettison it all together, to throw the baby out with the bathwater and to say, well, this sort of thing doesn't exist at all. Just because it's been, you know, people have gone crazy with the notion, doesn't mean that the notion should be dismissed altogether. The Bible teaches the fact that there is a war between God and the devil, and between the Lord's host and the devil's host. So that even in Corinthians we're told that he is an angel of light and he has ministers of light, both spiritual and physical. He is an angel of light laboring against the people of God. And so there are unseen powers that influence kingdoms and governments and so on. This is a reality. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. And so that's why there are times when it appears as if the coordination of events is almost otherworldly or supernatural. It appears that way because it often is that way. It is in fact the case that there are dark powers at work behind the scenes in seats of government and in nations and capitals, and there is this sort of thing that's taking place. You know, you think in the early 60s, how is it that so many countries simultaneously, unanimously, all took up the idea of legalizing the genocide of the unborn? Right? There's something like, in order to coordinate, all of that has to be coordinated to bring all these things to pass together. Seems bizarre if we didn't have these sorts of ideas. Now, of course, the fact is that God is greater than all of these, and God has wrought a victory, he's crushed the head of Satan, and the Lord has made an open show of principalities and powers, has triumphed over them and had victory. And the Lord is the great king who tromps and destroys those who fight against him. So you look at Revelation chapter 12, for example, verse 7 And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, and so on. My point is this: history is more than what you see. History is not just a matter of physical, temporal, human variables. It's not just that Stalin had these things happen in his, in the biographical account of his development and his rise to power, and 60 million or whatever that he killed under his regime. Or this is, it's not just the political forces that brought Mao to the head of his seat of government with the 20 million that he killed, or however many it was. No, there's more than what meets the eye. And the fact is that God's people are necessarily caught up in this. And we are called to prayer. And it's interesting to me that the Roman Catholic Mary could say that she feared John Knox's prayers more than all of the armies of her enemies. I'm inclined to think she had more insight than she realized, because the prayers of John Knox were quite likely more powerful than the armies of all of her enemies. She was actually onto something. God's people are called upon to enter the fray in prayer before the Lord, seeking his blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Or as we read from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, we're not warring after the flesh, and our warfare is not carnal, but we're casting down strongholds and taking every thought captive. We are to be asking the Lord to do great things for his people. As we pray for the church and the advance of Christ's kingdom and the cause of Christ's glory in the world, we pray for missionaries, we pray for nations, we pray for the spread of the gospel in our own community and so on. As we pray for those things, there are implications beyond this world in terms of the Lord waging war to bring those things to pass, to overthrow the powers of unbelief and the stronghold of superstition in order to liberate people under the light of the gospel. Because men have idolized angels and have nearly worshipped angels and have become preoccupied with angels, does not mean that we should therefore dismiss entirely the ministry of angels. Right. They are not to be glamorized. They're servants of the Lord and servants of the Lord's people. That's all. Hebrews chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We saw this sort of thing with Daniel's three friends cast into the fiery furnace, and there appears the Lord with them to strengthen them. And so there's war that's happening, and Daniel's being prepared. Daniel, there are good things happening. You're returning from exile, but there are also bad things that are going to happen. And this happens over and over. The Protestant Reformation takes place, which ends up changing the face of Western civilization. Nations are completely redirected and changed as a result of it. But what happens right on the heels of the Reformation is the Counter-Reformation and all of the horrific things that took place as a result. Then we have the Post-Reformation, and the Puritans and Covenanters and all of them are raised up by God to do a great work, which we continue to benefit from. But right on the heels of the post-Reformation period, the Puritans, Unitarianism pours in. Pours into England, pours into New England, pours throughout Europe, and grabs a hold of the, the intellectuals toppling unbelief. And it's that same thing. We're continually at war. But we have good cause to be engaged in the warfare. Daniel had good reason for being busy and praying for God's people and for their protection and provision and prosperity and blessing and for their spiritual reviving. Daniel wasn't directing his prayers to things in heaven. He's directing his prayers to things on earth. But the consequences are reflected on things in the heavens. Daniel was busy doing that. There's a story told John Flavel. Many of you will have read some of his books. If you read the Puritan paperback, The Mystery of Providence, in the opening of that book, there's some historical material given about Flavel. And one of the stories pertains to a young man named Luke Short, who was in England, 15 years old, sat under the ministry of Flavel, heard him preach a sermon. At the end of the sermon, Flavel prayed for God's blessing on the sermon. Luke Short got up the days that followed. He soon after boarded a ship and sailed to New England, where he spent the rest of his life. Flavel died, of course, not long after. Luke Short lived to be 100 years old. The account that's given to us is that 85 years after he heard that sermon by John Flavel, it was brought back to mind so that he could recount the points of the sermon. And it was used by the power of the Holy Spirit to the salvation of his soul, even at that late age, 85 years after. Little did John Flavel know that the prayer he offered for God's blessing on the word would appear to lie dormant for 8.5 decades, but would be answered in due course. And this is true, my friends. There are many who have spent their life sowing seed in prayer, which have gone down into the ground in a spiritual winter time for the church, but then have popped up decades, centuries later in the springtime of God's favor, and have reaped a great harvest. Tremendous amount of prayer has preceded every divine blessing that's come from heaven. And one thinks at times, within a family even, of those who are converted. Perhaps their parents weren't even saved, but they learned something about godly forebears. And who knows, how many instances those godly forebears prayed for their children's 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 children, unborn. And the Lord was laying up that seed to bear fruit in due course. Certainly it's been the case as well for the reviving of the church. One generation after another, the Lord has been pleased to hear the cries of his people and to grant them according to his mercy. In Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, make us, we ask, a people burdened with prayer. Give us, O Lord, a heart that breaks before you with concern for your kingdom, your people, the cause of Zion. And may we pour out the brokenness of our heart through the streams of our prayers. Grant, O Lord, that you would be pleased to hear the cry and to do greatly for us above and beyond all that we could ask or think. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who is able to do what men are unable to do. that you are not limited by our human ingenuity or capability. We ask then, O Lord, that you would revive your cause, reform the Church of the Lord Jesus, build up the walls of Zion. Grant that you would overthrow all opposition from within as well as from without, and bring glory to your own great name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.